It's good to be with you here this morning. You can tell from my accent, I'm not from Canada. I'm not actually from Africa, which has been a scene of a lot of my work. I'm from England, but I've spent a decade plus in a hell of a place, in just about the screwed up place on the planet, a Central African country called Burundi. And I'm going to be sharing some of the lessons I've learned from that context. And it's not saying that, you know, if you're going to be radical for Jesus, you're going to have to end up out there on the mission field, you know, cross culturally, that sort of thing. It's just praying a prayer, I think, which I prayed that took me there. And my prayer was this, and I hope if you've come to a seminar on radical discipleship that you're wanting to buy into it, which is, my prayer was this: God, I'll do anything. I'll go anywhere. That's what he wants, isn't it? Just laying it down. C.S. Lewis says, God can't bless us until he has us. And when we try to keep areas of our lives that are our own, they're areas of death. And in love, he claims all. There's no bargaining with him. Now, that's challenging, isn't it? Because if you're anything like me, we do. We compartmentalize our faith. I'll give you my sex life, but I won't give you my finances. Or I'll give you my future, but actually, no, not really. I can't trust you to provide me with a husband. You know, whatever it is. And God can't really bless us, whatever blessing is, until he has us. And we hold on to, and hopefully the Lord might just nail you this morning about some area of that's not truly surrendering your life. Whatever we hold on to, it's an area of festering, rotting death, and in love, he claims all. And in that place of surrender, we can do incredible things for the glory of the King of Kings. Just to give you a bit of background, so I prayed that prayer in 1998. I'll do anything, I'll go anywhere. I was in a fancy job. I'd been to England's most expensive school. It's from a wealthy background on that conveyor belt of success and affluence. God, I'll do anything. I'll go anywhere. 24 years old, no strings, no girlfriend, nothing to stop me doing anything, anywhere. I'll go for it, Lord. Just make it clear. And I took time out from my job. I went to a Bible college in London for a year, and I was praying that prayer, and I was saying, God, I don't want security. For security is a mixed blessing, isn't it? Because when we're secure, we don't need God. Amen?
Yeah.
So, God, I don't want to be secure. I don't want security. I just want to be in your will. That's the safest place to be. And it was the second last day of Bible college, and I was railing at God, saying, flipping that answer me, Lord. You know, this is silence, complete silence. But on the second last day, this guy tracked me down, and I received a scribbled piece of paper saying, ring this number. So I rang him up. We met up in the Wall Street equivalent in London, a place called Bishopsgate. And this guy said to me, hi, my name's Rob. And I believe he wants you to go to Burundi and be involved in youth and mission and evangelism. And as he was talking, my heart was going, is this what you've kept me for? So I said to him, thanks, weirdo. I'll think about it. I'll be spiritual. I'll pray about it. And I went back to my job. They kept it open for me. I was there in front of the computer. And I said, God, if you want me to go to Burundi, this hell on earth war zone, in 1998, it was number one in the world on the danger list. So I said, God, if you want me to go to Burundi, that means leaving family, friends, security, career, everything, going to a place where I might get killed. People have tried to kill me. So I want a radical sign right now in front of the computer to justify such a radical change of career. So that was my prayer. Right now, Lord, in front of the computer, give me a sign. And I didn't wait long. And I took a phone call, and a voice on the other end, out of the blue, said, you know anyone who wants to work in Burundi? I mean, that's crazy, isn't it? And, you know, so I lost the plot in the office. People thought I was more weird than usual. And I left the job, and I went out to Central Africa. Now, you know, that is... I think, because we're coming here, we're all in agreement that wasn't a coincidence, that was a God incident, that God looked down and he said, there's my little man, Simon Gilbo, and he's got his issues, and he's a fickle duffer, but he wants to change the world. And so I'm going to use him to change the world. And in the last decade plus, I've seen a few hundred thousand people. I'm not saying that to look for my own credit, because I know my own heart, the fickleness of my own heart. But you see, the potential of a surrender life is huge if we stop bargaining. And if we're willing to fully buy into the implications of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. One of my heroes is a guy called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he said, when Christ calls a man, a woman, he bids them come and die. And Jesus was a revolutionary, he was a radical, he was a shaker. So if we're going to be authentic in terms of what I share with you, it'll be revolutionary, radical, shaking. To buy into it will mean we'll be dangerous people, it'll be costly, we might be unpopular. We might face rejection, be misunderstood, vilified, slandered. Why? Because Jesus was. So, you know, we've got to at least be open to that. And I don't want you to misquote me or take anything of what I say out of context. But it buys the full implications. If we really go for it on the back of it this morning, then our lives will never be the same. Listen to these lines of a young communist guy. Totally single-minded. He said, there's one thing about which I am dead in earnest. It's the communist cause. It's my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my wife, my mistress, my bread, and my meat. Oh, he was passionately convinced of his cause, wasn't it? And as communism has largely been discredited, I wonder what is his value system now. And do you know what? Jesus doesn't want us to say that. That's totally imbalanced. He's not saying, you'll be my bread, my mistress, my wife, my meat. You know, that's just screwed up. But in a sense, there's something about his zeal and passion for his cause that I do envy. And we look around the world, we can see tens of thousands, well, millions, particularly post 9/11, of young zealot Muslims are willing to die for their cause. Most of them with a very misguided expectation that they'll, you know, get their 70 bar. And you know, I'm not trying to be part of raising up a generation of single-minded, wacko, extremist, fundamentalist Christians. That's not where we're about. But again, as I look around, I think, how many of us are willing to die for our faith? You see, I thought I would die for my faith. People have tried to kill me. I'm 38 years old. I never thought I'd get to the age of 30. I never thought I'd have a chance to get married and have kids. I just wonder how many of us, you know, love the truth enough to live it and are willing to lay down our lives. So you've come here this morning. I've made various assumptions about you coming, because there are lots of other options you could have gone to. The first thing is that you want to be challenged. Is that right? Do you want to be challenged? We don't want to settle for a diluted gospel, sort of consumer Christianity, something that promises all blessings at no cost. So we pray with the psalmist, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I mean, that kind of prayer is pretty much the C.S. Lewis quote again, isn't it? Show me, Lord, if there's anything inconsistent, if there's an area in death, and help me to surrender. So first assumption, you want to be challenged. Second assumption is that you recognize you've got a long way to go. Anyone here got it all nailed down? Anyone reach perfection, holiness? No, we haven't, have we? So we're with Paul in Philippians 3, 12 to 14. Not that I've already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is there, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Another assumption is that you're dissatisfied with how you're living your life. You know, it doesn't mean the fact that we're not enjoying our life or that God's not using us, but you know, the Lord's given me the chances to do incredible things in his name, but I'm totally dissatisfied because there's so much more, isn't there? I mean, I want to see all my friends converted, all my family members on fire for Jesus, and I want to see more of the miraculous power of God unleashed and his kingdom coming and societies and nations being transformed. And so we're dissatisfied. That's why we're here, as we look at what radical discipleship looks like. Another one is that God's word is our authority. So 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17, all scripture is God-breathed, it's useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God, woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so if we accept God's word as authority, well, sometimes, you know, if it's the truth, well, the truth hurts. And so we're prepared to be offended if necessary. And the last assumption is that you don't want to settle for this consumer Christianity, a diluted gospel, a twisting of the truth which offers all blessings at no cost, a sort of false security. It's a lowering of the bar, and it's actually what many teachers promote, because it's what itching ears do want to hear. And, you know, I'm guessing most of us here are from Canada, but North American Christianity has largely become that. And I think that's why our churches are emptying, most of them. Because it's like, it's just so lame. And yet we're here because we want to rediscover the raw, authentic, dangerous faith each one of us has been called. So there you go. That's kind of assumptions that I've made. And I don't know if you're coming to the next session that I'm giving, which is just this afternoon, which is Faith Under Fire. I'll be sharing some incredible stories about witchcraft and miracles and healings and suffering and genocide and rape and, you know, very grim, the sort of stuff I've been involved in. Very amazing. It's in the darkest places. The light shines brightest. We've seen phenomenal stuff. So I'd love you to come this afternoon. But what I'm going to do, I've given three pieces of paper in this room. And wherever I go, I always say to people, I'd love your prayers. And so no one's forced to sign up your email, but if you put your email down every couple of months, I send out an email with some of the incredible stories of how God's kingdom is coming. So those three people I gave a piece of paper, can you just start passing it along the rows? And if it goes along the rows and then back and that way, and then no one's forced to, but sign up and you'll hear, for example, how we sent out 600 evangelists this summer into the bush, and they went out there and they cast out demons and healed the sick and got their heads kicked in, and loads of extraordinary stuff that it's just about every example in the book of Acts. I could substitute Ephesus for Bukit Asazi or whatever, and it's been incredible. And it's a different context, right? So I'm sharing stuff from probably the darkest place on the planet in terms of numbers of dead, 800,000 to 1 million in Rwanda to the north, 5.4 million dead in Congo to the west, and Burundi, we've had a 13-year civil war with maybe only 300,000. So it's been grim, but God's people, you know, the crucible of suffering so refines people and creates these beautiful jewels of faith. And I learned so much from them. My aunt is a missionary in Rwanda, and she's a single lady, she's 66. She's never had a husband, and so she really loves her cat. She's got this cat called Kitty, and Kitty's very valuable to her. And Kitty, on one occasion, was playing around on top of the long drop toilet. And she was playing around the room, and then suddenly Kitty lost her footing and fell 20 foot down into the turd. And so you got Kitty just flapping around in the poo down there, and Auntie Meg's listening to this, meow, meow, and what a horrible way to die. And Auntie Meg's passionate for this poor little kitty, and she was desperate to save, but you know, all there is this hole where you sit down on. And so how could you possibly save it? She's just listening for hours as Lily succumbed to the unpleasant, stinking death. But eventually, she had a brainwave, and what she did is she got a little bucket on her rope, and she let that bucket down. And, you know, Kitty's down there flapping around, and then this bucket came down. I'm guessing he's like, what the heck is this? But eventually, Kitty got in the bucket, and she was rescued. Kitty was rescued, and Auntie Meg took this turd-covered, stinking mass in her arms and got filth all over her and washed her clean, and they were reconciled, and it was, you know, a beautiful, happy ending. And now, why do I tell that story? I just think that's a good picture of grace, of what God's done for us. You know, that's the gospel, isn't it? That we're totally separated from him, and there's nothing we can do to get out by ourselves, but help comes from outside the incarnation, God with flesh, Jesus, God with flesh on, and he comes down, and he picks us up, and he cleans us off, and, you know, he embraces us. And I only tell that story because the danger of a seminar or a teaching like this is that you could end up leaving feeling guilty, and I'm so not into guilt trips. I am into gratitude trips. You see, why am I willing to go so far for Jesus? It's because he went that far for me. And how far is too far when he went that far? And yet, it's not, I don't do it because I have to. I hope you're not seeking to live for Jesus because you have to. It's because you want to, isn't it? It's because we're just so grateful of what God's done for us. So let's just establish that. You know, the whole heartbeat of my life and the challenge I'm putting out to each one of us this morning is it's about gratitude. It's about thankfulness. Lord, you've done everything for me, and so I want to give it all back and more, and I want you to use me, and I don't want to waste my life. I want to make it count and be part of the transformation of my nation. Oswald Chambers says this. By the way, I love my quotes. You'll get lots of quotes off me, and those of you who put your emails down, just write me a one-liner saying, can you send the quotes of whichever seminar, you know, I'm doing five here. I don't know if you're going to be glutton for punishment come to all five, but, you know, if you just say, I want the radical, I'll send you through all these quotes. But Oswald Chambers says this. Is God going to help himself to me, or am I so taken up with what I want to make of my life? It's a very opposite question, isn't it? Because we are in an individualistic, self-centered culture and age. And see how many eyes there were in there? Is God going to help himself to me, or am I so taken up with what I'm going to make of my life? Did that one. And I guess we're still in the introduction, because the last building block I want to lay down before we launch into the talk proper is dispelling the myth about what is a full-time Christian. You know, there's a guy called Mark Green who wrote this book, and he, in the book on the being Christian in the workplace, he says all Christians are born equal, but full-time Christians are born more equal than others. And in turn, there's an unspoken hierarchy that goes something like this in the church. You've got pastor, you've got overseas missionary, you've got a full-time Christian worker, tent maker, so long as it's abroad, elder, deacon, poor Christian, rich Christian. And he says, that's rubbish. You know, all vocations are equal, and so-called secular work is a vocation. So I really want us to see that all of us are called to our respective spheres of influence with our respective gifting. So many of our Bible heroes were, in fact, you know, workers like the Israelite midwives who were struggling for biblical medical ethics, and so they boldly defied Pharaoh's command to kill all male Israelite babies. Or you got Joseph the chancellor, you got Daniel the imperial advisor, you got Nehemiah the security agent. It's critical we get this, because otherwise you're going to think, all right, if I'm going to be radical, I've got to go out to Africa or Asia or something. And that might be the case, but it's going to be the minority of the case of people here. And you see, the result of robbing the workplace of being considered spiritual is guilt. So you could come back from a 55-hour week in whatever sphere and think that you haven't done any evangelism, and so you agree to do more church stuff, and you end up absolutely wasted. Or if you consider your place of work a vocation, then everything is spiritual, isn't it? If it's submitted to Christ. So look, I'm going to come out with 10 things. Radical living means dot, dot, dot. Okay. First of all, radical living means radical dying. Radical living means radical dying. So Bonhoeffer, when he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Why do I listen to him? Because he left the comfort of exile in the States and he went back to Nazi Germany to try to overthrow Hitler, and in the process, he was executed. His faith motivated him to do that, and he died for his faith in the pursuit of seeking freedom. I'm going to listen to someone who's willing to die for their faith. You haven't found something worth dying for, you haven't found something worth living for. And there's lots of it, you know, scriptures we could look at, but Colossians 3, 1-4, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Romans 6, 3-11, or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And if we've been united with him like this in his death, we'll certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old life was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. Now if we died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. I mean, we're meant to get that message, aren't we? And, death, particularly talking about death to self, a spiritual laying down of our lives. But death, be it as a metaphor, as a spiritual death or a physical death, I think we're scared of it. And don't need to be afraid of it. You know, if you know that the Lord's called you to what he's called you to, I remember driving along the most dangerous road in the world, and my colleague leant across to me and he said, Simon, isn't it exciting? We are immortal until God calls us home. Isn't that right? You know if the Lord's called you? From the biblical perspective, you could look at Philippians 1, verse 18-21. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's like a win-win. For me to live is Christ, whoa, win. To die is gain, whoa, win-win. And he goes on, he says, what shall I desire? I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but convinced there's more work for me to be, I'll be around a bit longer. But we can be free from the fear of death, and if you're not afraid to die, then again, you'll be a dangerous person. And that's one of the other seminars I'm looking at in terms of dangerous people turning vision into reality. But Martin Luther, when he was commenting on Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, where it talks about how we're freed up from the fear of death, he wrote, he who fears death or is unwilling to die is not a Christian to a sufficient degree, for those who fear death still lack hope in the resurrection, since they love this life more than the life that is to come. He who does not die willingly should not be called a Christian. That's challenging. I love the final sermon that John Chrysostom delivered, and it led to his exile and death. This is in 407 AD. He said, the waters are raging and the winds are blowing, but I have no fear, for I stand firmly upon the rock. What am I to fear? Is it death? Life to me means Christ and death is gain. That's Philippians 1. Is it exile? The earth and everything it holds belongs to the Lord. Is it loss of property? I brought nothing into this world. I will take nothing out of it. I have only contempt for the world and its ways, and I scorn its honors. Ah, good. I have only contempt for the world and its ways. Mike Young's poem there was spot on. Its honors. And it's difficult, isn't it? Because we want to be honored. And it's hard to scorn the world's honors and only seek the approval of our Heavenly Father. Tertullian, in his great apology for the Christian faith, he challenged the Roman authorities as they are blitzing the Christian population. Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow, for the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. So radical living means radical dying. Secondly, radical living means radical hoping. But again, back to Bonhoeffer, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Why do I listen to him? Because he died for his faith. Furthermore, in terms of radical living means radical hoping, as he was led away by his SS Nazi executioners, he said to them, for you, this is the end. For me, it's the beginning. That's our hope, isn't it? That's why we're immortal until God calls us home. That's why we don't need to be afraid. A friend of mine wrote this, for today, by and large, Christians no longer live for heaven and therefore no longer understand, let alone practice, detachment from the world. Does the world around us seek profit, pleasure and privilege? Well, so do we. We have no readiness or strength to renounce these objectives, for we have recast Christianity into a mold that stresses happiness above holiness. Blessings here above, blessings hereafter. Health and wealth as God's best gifts, and death, especially early death, not as a thankworthy deliverance from the miseries of a sinful world, but as the supreme disaster. Now, is our Christianity out of shape? Yes, it is. And the basic reason is that we have lost the New Testament's two world perspective that views the next life as more important than this one and understands life here as essentially preparation and training for life hereafter. Again, that's very challenging. Now listen, some of you are going, oh, that's a bit overly emphasizing, you know, heaven. You know, some Christians, all they're thinking about is heaven and they're no earthly good at all. Well, listen, let's not create a dichotomy. We believe in life before death, don't we? So Jesus breaks into our circumstances now and he heals our marriage and he gets rid of our addictions and he helps us to overcome obstacles or hang on there through difficult times and he gives us hope that defies our circumstances. We believe in life before death and after death. Stakes are very high on that level. Radical living means radical hoping. C.S. Lewis writes, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of rewards and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child. Look at that picture. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Radical living means radical hoping. Next one, radical living means radical giving or surrendering. Surrendering of ourselves. John Wesley, hero of the faith, you know. If you look back, there's some great books on these guys that so shaped, you know, where we are at today. But I think probably everyone in this room has heard of John Wesley. Not so many might have heard of George Whitfield. And George Whitfield was the better preacher, but he wasn't as systematic as Wesley. Hence Wesley, you know, founding Methodism and doing really good at discipleship and small groups, that sort of stuff. But, you know, these were Episcopal Anglican priests in what was not an evangelical denomination in its day. And so as they preached the authentic true gospel, basically all churches closed to them. And these are men of the cloth from within the institution being rejected by the institution. And George Whitfield, he just got it. Okay, I'm not allowed to preach in churches anymore. Where shall I preach? Outside. Let's take the message outside the church. So he went to the fields and the marketplace. And these incredible stories of the toughest men in England were in the mines. These miners that spend most of their lives underground. And they were vulgar and aggressive and nasty pieces of work. And he just went to the mines. These beautiful stories of him as he preached Christ crucified. These toughened men, totally black, you know, from soot. And these white, trickly rivulets on them in mass as they came under conviction of sin. And Whitfield started doing it everywhere. And Wesley was very respectable, and he was a man of society. And he was like, I can't do that, you know. My reputation, my name in society. And yet, he eventually came to the point where he would lay it all down. And a friend of his remonstrated with him, saying, no, don't do it. It's going to cost you your reputation. And Wesley replied, when I gave my all to God, I did not withhold my reputation. And he took to the open air, saying, I consented to be more vile. I set myself on fire, and people came to watch me burn. They did. And they got smashes on the face and squashed tomatoes, all sorts of things. But he used man of God in the 18th century. Radical living means radical giving, surrendering, laying down our reputation. That's hard, isn't it? Because I want to be popular. I want you to like me. I don't want to stick out like a sore thumb. I don't want people to laugh and scorn and reject me and no longer be in the in crowd, whatever it is. And yet he says, lay down your reputation. He says, lay down your finances. Now, some of us are, I think because this is the young adult stream, I don't think we're probably minted at this stage of our lives. But, you need to get in the discipline right now of being lavish, generous with the little you got. And then the Lord's going to trust you with loads. Preach what you practice, right? So I went out to Africa, I left a good career, and I arrived with a, come on, God, you better be faithful. I'd had most of it stolen. It was my first day in Burundi, and literally, I was down to about, I'm guessing, $300 in the world. This was 1999, January. Crash and burn, I have to crawl back to England, or God's going to be real. Do you know what? I'm going to share more of that story in the next session. But I've been given millions of dollars. And, and I could have kept a lot of that for myself. But we're blessed to be a blessing, aren't we? And people can see through how you live and how you spend your resources and what you're prioritizing, whether you're just going to talk a good game, whether you're going to really live it. And John Piper says, he says this, he says, the point is a 70 grand salary does not have to be accompanied by a 70 grand lifestyle. God is calling us to be conduits of his grace, not cul-de-sacs. And our great danger today is thinking that the conduit should be lined with gold. It shouldn't. Copper will do. No matter how grateful we are, gold will not make the world think that our God is good. It will make people think that our God is gold. It's critical that we model this, you see, because the credibility of Christ on many levels hangs on how we use our resources. In Romans 8, it talks about, in this hope you were saved, the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. And it's an incredible hope, yeah, that we've been adopted into the family of God. But why aren't more people asking us about our hope? Why aren't more of your buddies asking you about your hope? Well, I think it's because you look like you hope in the same stuff that they do. Again, not the guilt trips, but let's feel the conviction of God if it's an error that needs addressing. I loved it. I was in Brazil on one occasion, and I was with a man, and he said to me, he said, 80% of my money to Christ, and I'm aiming to give 90%, and the more he's blessing my business. That's not a foolproof formula. We can't manipulate God. But as you sow, you reap. Sow generously, you reap generously. That is a biblical principle. I think of a friend of mine who left a lot of money. Well, he kind of stayed in the same job, but he changed the focus in London. As in many cities, you've got the rich quarter, and one street away, you've got the poorest of the poor. So the poorest people in the whole of England are one street away from Wall Street equivalent, and they're 70% Muslim, Bangladeshi, and they're all going to go into extremist Islam or drugs. And so my mate Rob and Dirk, they took a pay cut and they devoted themselves to training up these kids in IT. Did for the glory of Christ, and one of them just about had a breakdown, and they hung on in there. They didn't see anyone converted. Another 12 years in practice, in the name of Jesus, seeing loads of people come through their doors being trained and equipped. But you see, it was costly, and it meant that laying down, surrendering their careers, laying everything down. And so radical living means radical giving of surrendering. It could be your career, it could be finances, it could be yourself, your reputation, your agenda, your desire for a husband, a wife, fears about the future, time. One of those two that I just talked about, he wrote to me, and he just listened to a sermon on discipleship and the cross, and he said this. It was very powerful. He said, our generation so badly needs to hear that. And he went on, he said, I really want the opportunity to speak at such and such a gathering and dispel the myth that is so readily received that it doesn't matter what you do, so long as you're successful, have fun, and have Jesus. A terrible lie of the evil one. It's making our generation totally inept, powerless for the gospel. If That's what he's saying. Is it all right just to be successful, have fun, and have Jesus? No, he says. The evil one, it's making our generation powerless for the gospel. Well, we don't want to be powerless. We're here this weekend, and particularly for this talk on radical discipleship. So hopefully we want to buy into it. Let's look at the next one. Radical living means radical dreaming. You see, you lay down your life and you dream. Everyone dreams, right? Everyone dreams, but not equally. This is Lawrence of Arabia. Everyone dreams, but not equally. Those who dream by night in the dusty recesses of their minds wake up in the day to find that it was. But dreams of the day are dangerous to people, for they will act out their dreams with open eyes to make it happen. And I want to encourage each one of us to be dreamers of the day, you know, not daydreamers. They're a waste of space. You know, it's just, they're dangerous people. They will act out their dreams with open eyes to make it happen. Got a discipleship DVD series called More Than Conquerors, which I'd love you to grab there. It's 13 films, and one of them is at our orphanage that we built out there, which is a sort of a place where we're just raising up shakers and shapers for the nation of Burundi. You know, that whole vision has come out through my mate Freddie, who's here actually. He's at one of the other seminars right now. As you might see on TV, he was a nobody. He used to walk 2 hours each way to and from school. He never wore underwear or shoes. And representing youth for Christ, he said, "A very corrupt nation, where land's at a premium. This thing, it's the best orphanage in the country by miles. It's modeling excellence in Jesus' name." His dream, and doing a whole lot more. Again, I'll share that in the next session. But what's your dream? You know, think about it. Martin Luther King, you know that speech, the great speech, isn't it? I have a dream. I can't do the accent very well, but, you know, I have a dream that one day my 4 children will live in a country where they will not be judged on the colour of their skin, but on the content of it. You know, back in the mid to late 60s, if I was with Martin Luther King, I think I would have said to him, "Hey Martin, just tone it down. Get yourself a more reasonable dream. How about dreaming that black and white people can sit together on a bus?" You know, that would be hard enough. That would be costly enough. But you see, no, he knew that there was an entrenched system of bigotry, institutionalized racism, that needed challenging, that needed taking out. And so it was very costly, wasn't it? It cost him his life, cost many of his buddies their lives. But you know what? Any dream is going to be costly to see them fulfilling. You want to know what my dream is? My dream is to see Burundi, that you'd probably never even heard about before this weekend, which is probably literally the least well-known country in the world. It's the third poorest. It's got no oil, anything like that, no geopolitical significance. But it's not forgotten by God, and it's one of the darkest places. But to see that being transformed through the youth of that nation, being the present and the future, marching to the beat of a different drum, not being into nepotism, corruption, ethnic hatred, all that stuff, but following the King of Kings. And I've been at it 12 years so far, and you know, nothing of any significance happens easily or quickly, does it? But what's your dream? Think about it. Tell you what, so that we can have a quick stretch, you've got 30 seconds. Stand up, turn to the person next to you, say, "Hey, what's your dream?" Go for it. Quick stretch. Okay, too late, sit down again. Have a stretch, though. Have a stretch. If we had more time, I'd want to give more time to that, but I've looked at the clock, and we're running out. So that's an incredibly important question. It's an incredibly important question. What's your dream? Have you got a mission statement for your life? Again, another one of those sessions, we'll be looking at that. But radical living means radical dreaming. That leads on to radical risking. So radical living means radical risking. You see, you seek God's face, you get yourself a dream, and then if you can do it in your own strength, then it's not a big enough dream, is it? Because if you can do it in your own strength, that probably doesn't mean taking any risks. But risking is absolutely central to the life of faith. You know, a cursory glance at the scriptures shows that, doesn't it? All our heroes of the faith, they took risks. Doesn't mean they were wired for taking risks. Sometimes the Lord pushed them out. But we need to be people who take risks. One of my heroes is Hudson Taylor, who's a great missionary statesman into inland China. He said this: unless there is an element of risk in our exploits for God, there's no need for faith. Think about that. Unless there's an element of risk in our exploits for God, there's no need for faith. What he's saying essentially is that if we are not on some level taking any risks as we follow Jesus, we're not living by faith. I'm not saying we're not saved or our name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but clearly if we're not taking any risks, we're not living by faith, we're living by sight. Radical living involves radical risk-taking. Now, a ship is safe in the harbour, but it wasn't made for the harbour, was it? A ship was made to take on the high seas. And I think our biggest concern is that we might fail, you know, with the fear of failure. That is what cripples us into settling for stunted dreams. But we need to redefine failure. You know, there's a guy, Jonas Salk, and he developed a vaccine for polio. But you know what? Before he found something that worked, he tried 200 unsuccessful experiments that failed. And someone asked him, how did it feel to fail 200 times? He said, I never failed anything 200 times in my life. I was taught not to use the word failure. I just discovered 200 ways how not to vaccinate for polio. Winston Churchill, he was once asked what most prepared him to take on the Nazi state in those appeasement years, the late 30s. And he said it was the year he was forced to repeat at school. You? The school, he said, bleh. He said, no. You know, he had a really weird voice as well. He said, I never failed anything in my life. No. And Hillary made a number of unsuccessful attempts to scale Everest. You could have said they were failures, right? But after one attempt, he stood at the base of the giant mountain and he shook his fist at it in defiance. And he said, I'll defeat you yet because you're as big as you're going to get, but I'm still growing. He tried again and he failed. And he tried again and he learned and he got stronger and stronger and eventually he made it. So sometimes I think you can look back on our lives and maybe failure was spoken over us or we have defined an event as failure. Can you choose to reassess that and say, no, that wasn't a failure? I mean, failure is just quitting, isn't it? It's giving up definitively. Anything else, we can take lessons from it and learn and we can grow, and instead of a stumbling block, it can become a stepping stone. So we've had radical dreams, then they involve radical risk-taking, and then radical risk-taking also involves radical planning. You know, we don't just go for it like that. No, we want to plan. You know, it's cliche, but those who fail to plan to fail. We need to know what we're trying to hit her, and you know, if you think of scriptures on plans in the Bible, you've got, you know, the famous one, Jeremiah 29, verse 13, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you hope in the future. What else is there? No plans of the Lord can be thwarted. For a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. No plans of a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. You know, there's all those verse on plans, and they kind of, all those that I've just quoted to you, they imply rightly that God is sovereign and in control. But you know what? You could just take that to absolve yourself from the sense of personal responsibility that actually, you know, we've got to bust a gut in this process. And it's not earning our salvation, but if we don't give it our best and, yeah, fail to plan, you plan to fail. Spend more time planning their summer vacation than planning their life. Instead of living by design, we live by default. As we aim at everything, then you'll hit nothing. You know, there are some great examples of within Christendom of they attempt great things for God and expect great things from God, and great things for God and expect great things from God. Radical living, we're running out of time. Radical living means radical sharing. Radical sharing. You can't get much more radical than Jesus sharing, can you? Hebrews 2, verse 14. He too shared in their humanity, leaving the comfort of glory to come down to this messy world, born in a stable, getting his hands dirty. Acts 4, 32 and following, to me, are incredibly instructive. And almost every word you could highlight here, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. Wow. What followed? With great dynamis, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was on them all. There were no needy people among them. Paul 32, 36, worth learning, worth meditating on. Much grace was upon them all. And I wonder sometimes whether God was so liberal with his grace because they were so liberal with their lies. No great power. They continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Much grace was upon them all. All of them shared all they had. No one claimed any of their possessions as their own. Is it an unattainable ideal? I mean, it's challenging, isn't it? It's revolutionary, it's countercultural, but it's been done before. If we're going to do it, it's going to be in radical sharing. And I don't think the institutional church, and I'm not knocking the church, it's the bride of Christ, but the institution of church is not organic. That's not how it's going to be. You're not going to go back to your church of 300 people and do it and mother together. You do it as a life group. And you do it as a family, an extended family, an oikos household. You know, that was how the church, that was how Christianity spread. To the extent that non-Christian sociologist Rodney Stark, who's written The Rise of Christianity, estimates that by 300 AD, over 50% of the Roman Empire were evangelical Christians. Now, in the context of persecution, you see, because it wasn't John going that way, Sarah going that way, when the church was persecuted. It was oikoses, communities, households, me, my aunties, uncles, slaves, etc., moving together and modeling the kingdom of God in reckless generosity. And when the plagues came, Christians were willing to die for people, and they took them in, and then thereby gained immunity. But you know, everyone else was shoved out, these dead on the streets en masse, and the Christians loved the truth enough to live it. That trashed the Roman Empire. I mean, it was political expediency that led Emperor Constantine to declare the Roman Empire Christian 300 years of battle already. So, you know, the power of radical sharing is amazing, and you know, you could look at Romans 8:17, it talks about the fact that we are co-heirs with Christ. That's extraordinary, isn't it? We are co-heirs with Christ, but that's not the end of the verse. Hyphen. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. In Philippians 3, Paul writes a prayer which is threefold, and which I'm like, yes, yes, to the first two. And the third one, it's much more challenging. He says, I want to know Christ. Amen. I want to know the power of his resurrection. Amen. And I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's verse 11 that enables us to pray the prayer, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. We need a picture of the long haul. Again, living in a war zone. You know, where I've been listening to bombs go off for a long time and I expected to die by the end of the week or whatever, you know, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead is much more real, isn't it? Logically, to us out there than it is here in Edmonton with radical sharing. And obviously sharing, that's sharing the gospel, isn't it? When Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, for Christ's love compels me. For I'm convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And so we want to be radical sharers of the gospel. Quickly, radical trusting is the next one. Radical trusting. Trust in the Lord your God with all your heart. I was in the maximum security prison yesterday. They've been just near Fort Saskatchewan. And I've been looking at it repeatedly. You know, trust in the Lord your God with all your heart. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. He won't make it easy. He will make your path all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. Trust him. We trust him for safety, for finances, for relationships, for our health, for career, for family, for future, whatever it is. Radical living, I've seen the clock, means radical going. Radical going. You know the commission of God. Matthew 28, verse 18 and following. All authority, Jesus said, on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all I've commanded you. And lo, I'll be with you always to the end of the age. Lo, you've got the promise of the Holy Spirit, but I think, you know, you don't need the lo if you don't go. And I think the lo is conditional on the go. Go, and lo, I'll be with you. So we've got to go. And that going for you could be 5 yards across the office floor, or across the nightclub, or 20 yards across the street. It could be across the seas. We're blessed to be a blessing. And there's nothing more urgent than sharing this message with the lost. Radical living, lastly, means radical praying. Maybe that should have been the first one, because that's the most fundamental of the lot, isn't it? Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, pray continually. 2:17. Whitfield, I talked about him earlier, said, oh, that I may work for eternity, pray for eternity, preach for eternity. Müller is one of my heroes of the faith. He was a German guy who ended up spending most of his life in Bristol in England, and he ended up feeding into the thousands of orphans by faith. And his God-given mandate was clear, to never ask for money. And so he didn't ask, always provided. And on one occasion he had 200 kids sat at breakfast, and he had no food or drink to give them at all. And he said, children, Baker had felt led to get up that morning early, fresh bread, and another knock at the door, and the milkman had broken down outside, and his milk was going to go off, so he gave him all the milk. What an incredible God! And again, I haven't got time to share, it's going to be the next session. Stories of provision, you know, I've seen the Lord provide unbelievably. God gives where he finds empty hands. And when you pray, you come empty-handed. And you're submitting to the Lord, the higher power. And so I feel like I've had to rush. Time's run out. But listen to this prayer. Why don't you shut your eyes and listen to this prayer? Prayer, it goes as follows. Disturb me, Lord. Dreams come true. Disturb me when I arrive safely, only because I sail too close to the shore. Disturb me when the things I have gained cause me to lose my thirst for more of you. Disturb me when I have acquired success only to lose my desire for excellence. Disturb me when I give up too soon and settle too far short of the goals you've set for my life. Lord, I thank you for each precious brother and sister. And Lord, we ask all this weekend is out. May we commission us as radical followers of Christ. Embrace radical dying and radical hoping and radical giving and surrendering and radical dreaming, radical risking, radical planning, radical sharing, radical trusting, radical going, radical praying. Our nation, our city, our community, our street, that's only by your grace. You're beautiful. It's very much becoming those sheets on the emails. Could I have them back? I think I can be around briefly if you want to chat. If you weren't able to sign up, just come forward. There's a sheet here. I'd love you. Get those books and DVDs. They're there. God bless you. Nice time.